Thank you. Isn't it wonderful to be here and not out there somewhere following our way to perdition? Praise the Lord for His mercy and His grace to us. I'm just amazed this morning at how the Lord coordinated things. Our brother didn't know anything about the theme this morning. And I understand the scripture that's read here each Sunday morning is consecutive, but it fell in the right place. And when I'm finished, you'll see how 1 Corinthians 4, where Paul speaks of imitating Him as He imitates Christ, and also how the hymn, Jesus shall reign, only we don't have to wait until then for Him to do it. But they fit perfectly. Praise the Lord for that. This morning I'm going to read to you three varied scriptures that all are related to each other, and then try to draw a lesson for us from it. 1 John chapter 1, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. The world. Just a brief comment. What does it mean? What does it mean for a Christian to be worldly? Recently, I was indulging in the rereading of some of Elizabeth Elliot's excellent books. And in one of her essays, she talks a little bit about this. And she says, as she grew up in a Christian home and became a Christian early in life, then there were certain things that always came to mind when people talked about worldly Christians. Then she found herself living with her little daughter in the midst of the Alka Indians. And she said she had to think it all over again. What do those things have to do with the Alka Indians, after all? That is, those things she grew up with thinking were worldly. Not that maybe they weren't worldly, but how do we interpret worldly in terms that fit the Alkas just as well as a young lady growing up in Philadelphia in the United States? Later I'll give you a definition for worldliness. Matthew 6. A very well-known scripture, verse 33 of Matthew 6, says, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. But seek first the sovereignty of God and His way of looking at things, and all these things will be added to you. I trust I haven't done any damage to the Word of God in reading it that way. You'll find it in other versions. Luke 21. Verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. Saturday of this week, I'm going to have another birthday. I'll be 52 years old. Now, some of you out there who are 48 or 50 or 53 or 55 are going to be saying, that old man up there is only 52 years old. Well, of course, I speak of the new birth. When I was beginning my sophomore year at the University of Kansas, and some of you have heard this before, but I delight to tell it, a graduate student from Lindsberg, Kansas, a Lutheran that God saved on that same campus, was busy evangelizing on the campus. Praise God, because he led him to me. And I was what I thought was a Christian, but it turned out I wasn't. And though I thought I was a Christian, I knew that things weren't right in my life. And I was so thankful that this man, after seeing me several days in the campus chapel praying and reading my Bible, because I thought, what can I do? What can I do to make things better? And he had a conversation with me one evening in my home and showed me what the scripture told me that God had done. And that night at 8 o'clock on the 5th of October 1950, we were both kneeling beside my bed, and I was saying to God that I believed it and I trusted him and I wanted his son to come and live in me and give me new life. That brother, Bertel Peterson, who is now a long time with the Lord, told me before leaving me that night, tomorrow morning you will be with me at 8 o'clock in such and such a place on the campus. He didn't invite me. He said, you will be with me. And this happened every morning for weeks. And you can imagine what we did. Prayer, the scriptures, counsel. And then it was 3 days a week. And then it was 1 day a week. And it was a blessed time. But an interesting thing happened. This was in a group on the campus called InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And we had lots of meetings and lots of get-togethers and lots of great times in those days. It wasn't long before some of my comrades in the faith were laughing and making jokes about Little Bertel speaking about me. Little Bertel. And why were they saying that? Because my mannerisms, my gestures, my expressions on my face were obvious copies of Bertel Peterson. Now, I guess I had a good idea, but I was applying it in the wrong way. I was modeling myself not on what was the real Bertel Peterson, but on the way he expressed his personality. Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. And so someone counseled me finally, a dear brother that many of you know, Bill Somerville. Bill Somerville was in this platform at least once in history that I know of when he preached the message at the memorial service for our son Tom. He came to me and told me what I was doing. None of my friends wanted to tell me to my face what I was doing, you know. But an older man, he came to me and expressed to me what I was doing and pointed out the difference between modeling yourself on the godliness in the life of a Christian you admire and receive help from, and modeling yourself on the externals of that person. Well, that has to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. Let's go back now to 1 John chapter 1. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Most of us understand that pretty well. One definition of the world or worldliness is a philosophy of life that excludes the sovereignty of God. A philosophy or a mode of living that excludes the sovereignty of God. Now, when we say it like that, one of many definitions that could be given, we ask ourselves, well, how is it possible that a Christian one who really knows God through a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, exclude the sovereignty of God from his life? Well, how can we? And why do we? Because it's obvious that we do. And not everyone, the same as everyone else. So this morning, each one should simply think about himself and not about someone else. And begin to question himself if he hasn't done it before. To what extent do I model myself on other people, specifically on other Christians? To what extent do I decide what I'm going to do or not do on the basis that the Christians do it or the Christians don't do it? And I find myself in a community of Christians, where I am at the present time. Each one finds himself, I trust, in a community of Christians on a regular basis, a local church fellowship, and perhaps some other connections as well, if he's in the university, or even in his own community. To what extent are we pushed along or refrained in our behavior on the basis of what Christians approve, meaning the Christians I know, or they disapprove of certain things, even though perhaps I'd like to be involved in some of those things, but I don't do them because the Christians don't approve of them. A philosophy of life that excludes the sovereignty of God. We come to Matthew 6:33, one of those wonderful verses in context, and one of those wonderful verses we can take out of context and apply it universally in our Christian experience. Seek. That's a word that means effort. That's a word that means continue at it. Seek. First. Above all else. First means nothing less than that, does it? Above all else. First. The sovereignty of God in my life. And his expressions of justice, of what is right and what is not right. Seek that first. Jesus shall reign. No question about it. Jesus wants to reign now in all our lives. And all of us this morning can humbly respond, I know he doesn't. Not the way he wants. And not even the way I want him to. But often he doesn't. Very often the fault is, I think, we look at one another. And we model ourselves on one another. And sometimes we model ourselves on one specifically. And if we're modeling correctly, that is to say, not the outward gestures and facial expressions and other mannerisms, but the Christian life in the person, then we're doing well if that person is imitating Christ as well. But even that, I think, has to be a lower standard than what the Lord wants for us all, the sovereignty of God in our lives. Now to Luke 21 again. Because of the three, this is the strangest verse. Luke 21, verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness. But we don't do that, do we? We don't do that. Our hearts are not weighed down with carousing and drunkenness, all that's suggested by those two words. Number one, we know that God doesn't approve of that. And number two, which may become number one sometimes, My fellow Christians don't approve of that. They don't do it. I won't do it either. But what a strange verse is this verse. Now, of course, we know that when the Lord gave us the scriptures over about 1600 years of time and 40 different writers that he used, more or less, that we didn't have chapters and verses. I'm glad I didn't live back in that time. You could spend most of your 40 minutes on Sunday morning waiting while everybody found the right page and the right paragraph before you could go on with your message. And nobody knows who did it and when it came about. Someone has suggested a dear brother who was a circuit rider was doing it on the back of his horse. And that's why sometimes verses are split when they shouldn't be split, and they're put together where they shouldn't be put together, and chapters end where they shouldn't end, things like that. Well, praise the Lord that somebody did it. And though it's not the inspiration, which is the inspiration of the scriptures themselves, it was by inspiration of God, I'm sure, to make it easier for us. Verse 34, then we find quickly, but take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and immediately we jump the fence, because we don't do those things. But then it says, cares of this life. Cares of this life. That's where the trouble comes. What are the cares of this life for a Christian? Well, there are many. And they're real. And they're daily. And they're important. But the verse doesn't tell us to escape the cares of this life. It says, don't let your hearts get weighed down by them. And here again is where our modeling is at fault many times. Because we look around us in our community of Christian friends, in the congregation, and wherever we fit in the congregation, we see what's approved as to the cares of this life, and what's disapproved of the cares of this life. And rather, very often I think, in going back to the sovereignty of God, we do in the cares of this life what our brothers and sisters do, and we seek to avoid what they avoid. It's not to escape. We can't escape until the Lord takes us home, one at a time, or all together, and may that day be soon. I think this is a problem very, very obvious in this country. Not that it isn't frequent in other countries, but I think we're all learning more and more from the news media and from Christian publications, books that are being written about the persecuted church in the world today. We are only a very, very slightly persecuted church in this country. And we all know about that because of limitations of certain laws and decisions of the Supreme Court have brought upon us in what used to be our freedoms as Christians in this country. And it's very likely, and many think this, that it's going to get much worse before the Lord takes us home. The Lord promises, I believe, that the church will not pass through the great tribulation. But the same word of God tells us that anybody who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus in this life will suffer tribulation, persecution. And I think it's got to get worse. And some of the youngest of us here today may very well see great changes from 2002
if they come to 2020 or 2040, and the Lord hasn't come yet. It's a very real subject. Modeling. Modeling our lives on what? The church in this country and other places as well, I'm not just singling out the U.S., but I think because we've not suffered in this country as Christians, that we've become the more lax and the more misguided in how we model ourselves, and not so much on the sovereignty of God as on what other Christians permit or disapprove. It's easy. And Satan is subtle. And he knows what he's doing. He doesn't understand his end, but he knows what he's doing right now. And he knows how to use this. And it's not so likely he's going to throw the more blatant temptations out at us as he is to put our eyes and our decision making upon what our brothers and sisters in Christ allow and what they do and what they disapprove of. Not so bad when it's what they disapprove of, because we wouldn't go too far wrong probably in doing what they're doing, or not doing rather what they're not doing. How does Satan take advantage of us? This is where the error of modeling our lives on others comes in. The Christian community in the world today, and especially in the USA, has slipped, I think, so far from the model of Paul, which is to say the model of Christ, that we don't seem to notice where we have gone. Time doesn't permit to talk about practical examples in all areas of our lives, and so I've chosen just three. And very much aware that we have here a lovely bouquet of young ladies and a very handsome group of young fellows. I'm going to start in the area of thinking about marriage. Thinking about marriage. To what extent do we model our expectations, our desires, our aims, our hopes when we think about marriage, fellows, girls, upon what's approved, what isn't approved, rather than being close to the Word of God and considering His sovereignty in our lives. God's standards. Sometimes it's easy for young people, Christian young people, with a good preparation and a wonderful knowledge of the Word of God, and who come out with high test scores when they go off to Emmaus and Dubuque and things like that. But the sovereignty of God, how does that enter into my attitude, my interest, my way of thinking about the prospect of marriage as the years go by? What are God's standards? And what are the influences of the world that have come into my heart and my thinking, perhaps by way of the community of Christians where I am? There's much thought, of course, about the physical aspect. Is she pretty? Is he handsome? That is on the outside. You think about it, young people. Some of the godliest people that you probably know physically aren't handsome or aren't pretty on the outside. Going back to my first years as a Christian in the university, there was another brother who was on the staff of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship and came to the campus from time to time. I doubt anybody here would know who it was except my wife. But I'll mention his name. Second thought, I won't mention him. Somebody may know him. And I don't know whether he's with the Lord or not. I haven't seen him for years. but a good Welshman by his last name anyway. And the first time he was going to come to our campus to give a series of messages for the Christians, I was told, oh, just wait. It's great what he has to share with us. But he is the homeliest man you have ever seen in your life. I don't know why they thought they had to warn me about that. But when he came, I said, yes, he is. I've never seen one quite so homely. But that was outside. That was outside. The Lord used him. He had a lot on the inside. Just an example. Physical. Family name. Education. Career. Thinking about this person that I may be looking at, you know. This young lady, this fellow. These are things that come to mind, don't they? They certainly do. It may be so subtle that they come to mind principally because Satan brings them to mind. So much thought sometimes about, what's her dollar ability? What's his dollar ability? You know what I'm talking about? He's studying. He's in the university. He's going to graduate with an engineering degree or some other degree. And what are the possibilities out there? And today when it's so common that when young people, even Christian young people, get married, both of them go out of the house to work every day, come back to the house in the evening worn out, because their emphasis is upon the dollar ability too often. Is that the sovereignty of God? Is that modeling on other Christians and what they approve and disapprove? Or is your thinking based upon the sovereignty of God? And the fellow is thinking about, would she make a godly mother? Would she be someday a good wife for an elder? And from her side, is he a spiritual leader? And does he have the qualities that someday may be recognized in the local fellowship to be an elder? Because quite frankly, young people, this is the way I think every young Christian man and woman ought to look at the whole picture of dating, of courtship, of marriage. And a very small percentage of the men in any congregation are going to be elders, and therefore a very small percentage of the girls are going to be wives of elders. But what a goal to set. A wonderful goal. It's nice to think of it that way, because you can think of all kinds of Christian qualities isolated from one another. But when you put it into a practical picture of home life and church life, that's different. That's different. What do we think about the wives of elders? And what do we think about the elders themselves, what they should be like? Well, my experience is that at best, any congregation that recognizes the scriptural pattern for elders realizes that we look for the best we have, because we're committed to a teaching in Scripture. And we know that we've got fallible men, imperfect men, but men who serve and men who care. About this point, perhaps some are thinking, brother, don't meddle. But I'm going to meddle. And if it's really meddling, I think it's the Word of God that has to meddle. Let's move on to parents and the education of their children. Specifically, not all the things that have to do with parents who are Christians and have Christian children, or thoroughly expect that they will be as time goes along. What about that? What are we modeling on about the education of our children? I think we all realize, or should realize, that the time has long since passed in this country when it is obviously the truth of life that no one should stop before he's finished college. And probably he should have a master's degree. At least, if he's going to be anything or anybody or do anything. I say I think the time has long since passed because we found out that the market out there is glutted with educated people who have diplomas in their hands. But where does this figure in what God has in mind? The sovereignty of God in the education of one's children. Well, we all recognize that there are certain basics. And if you feel you can teach those basics at home, fine. Praise the Lord again that this country still allows us that control over our children. And if you think in the public school or a Christian school, well, all right, be led by God in your decision. The basics, the basics. But to push and to shove and to insist and to give our children the impression if they don't go on to college, they're just something less than they ought to be. But where does that fit into the Christian picture? Might be the best thing for them. Especially if it's the will of God and the decision is made with conviction and prayer. What about the homemaker? What is lacking in Christian culture in this country in these days? Married women who are being wives and who are being homemakers and who are preparing their children and are thinking about what God said about Eve when he told Adam it wasn't a good thing that he be alone and that he was going to give him a helper. A helper. You know, girls, that means helping your man be everything he can possibly be as a Christian man. That's a helper. Besides all the other ways. Washing and ironing. Oh, that's right. You don't iron anymore, do you? Wash and wear. But there are other things in the home. In the home. Now, I'm not here to criticize any couple that both go out to work. That's not my job. I'm just talking about the sovereignty of God. What did you base your decision on? Many base it on the decision that at starting out in marriage, we have to have this and this and this and this and this. And I could go on to the other hand. There aren't many here today, I think, who could remember that when they got married and started out, they didn't even have this to start with. My wife and I are kind of among them. But the Lord provided. We always had enough. And sometimes too much, perhaps. It gets in the way, doesn't it? Wife of elder, we've already mentioned that. What about the school? The best school? I'm thinking about maybe beyond high school level. The best school? Because after all, a diploma speaks to some people, but the name of the school on the diploma speaks more loudly to some other people. Most influential friends that my son or daughter will have by going to such and such a school. And other things. Brother, don't meddle. Don't matter. Well, I just like to raise the thought. Modeling on what? One more area. 6 minutes to talk about it. Job and conditions for being in the workforce. I really wonder how many Christian parents and how many young Christians getting out into the workforce really pray about finding a job. And to illustrate that a bit, who in their prayers say, Lord, give me a job I can do. All kinds of people out there being paid in positions where they can't do what they're being paid for. We notice in Peru, for example, that nobody wants a job. It's a country where the unemployment is way up there. But nobody wants a job. Everybody wants a position. That means in most people's minds in Peru, well, I don't have to do anything. But they pay me for it. I don't know how much that's worked its way into the culture here, but it's certainly a long time been a part of the culture in Peru. Peruvians will tell you the Spaniards brought it with their bad blood when they came into South America. Maybe they did. They certainly brought some other bad things from Spain with them. You pray about it. The parents pray and guide their children to think about, can you do the job? What kind of a job it is, you know? And there are some jobs out there which most people in this country today would call menial, because it doesn't take any terribly special preparation to do it. Therefore, it doesn't pay a whole lot. But is one satisfied with having what he needs? Or is that not satisfactory? It's a difficult job market, probably in most of the world today. I know it is here, and worse in Peru. I'm sensitive to that. But I preach even stronger about it to the young people in Peru. Don't take a job you can't do. And that's not the end of it. When you're praying about a job, do you tell the Lord, and Lord, I will not take a job that makes me work on Sunday. Now, is that being radical? I think so. I think we should be radical. How many years have we in this world before we go to be with the Lord? And it is the Lord's day. And it's very special for him. Is he going to keep me, this job, from being active, involved, contributing to the local church? I have at least one spiritual gift, maybe more. Am I using it or them? Am I involved? Does the job keep me from that? But brother, you're meddling. You don't know my circumstances. If I don't get some job, where am I? Well, I don't know if I can really be as radical as Luis Palau in a sermon he preached in the film that we have in Spanish called Aganar, which means to win. He uses lots of sports activity in the film. But at one point he says, but if I don't have a good job, how am I going to live? And he says, you have to live. Well, if I don't live, I die. Well, you're a Christian, then what? Paul said, better. But do we really think the Lord's going to abandon us if we're seeking first the sovereignty of God in our lives? It's radical. Of course it's radical. That's the Christian life. Seeking first. The importance of the local church. What is the Lord Jesus Christ occupying himself with right now? Well, we don't know everything. But one thing he told us before he left this earth, I will build my church. So we know he spends a lot of time with that. And it's very close to his heart. And he wants our help. He could do it all by himself, I suppose. But he wants our help. He wants our involvement. It's the bottom line. Or is the bottom line the dollar sign? That's what we all need to think about. Well, other areas, of course there are many of them. What are our standards for what's acceptable? Is it the opinion of other Christians? Or is it seeking first? Is it taking into our philosophy of life and our way of living every day the sovereignty of God and what He would have us do? We all fail. We're going to continue to fail. But we need to raise our consciousness about it, examine our own experience. Young people look at their fathers and mothers, parents look at themselves and then at their children and ask themselves, does the sovereignty of God work in this area of our experience? I say, brothers and sisters, it's absolutely unacceptable to make our decisions based primarily on what Christians around us approve and disapprove. That's not acceptable in conjunction with the Scriptures, the sovereignty of God. I'm not judging. I have my own life to think about. But we should all be concerned. And we should be bold enough to help one another when there's an opportunity to speak to one another. Loyalty is to Christ, not the standards that the church around us puts. Seek first, avoid weighing ourselves down with the cares of this life while we're living with the cares of this life. If we marry, we have certain responsibilities. If we have children, we have certain responsibilities. Those are the cares of this life, but not weighed down. Not weighed down. Our God of love, of grace and mercy, how we thank you for your word. How we thank you for the interpretation of that word by your Spirit to each heart, to each mind that desires your sovereignty in his experience or her experience. We thank you that we're not left to drift or to be led by the group, that we have your word and your Spirit living in us. We ask again, help us to examine each one only himself and not look at others with criticism. Often we don't have the picture in its entirety, and we err in judging. Help us, Lord, to look at ourselves, your word, and not model ourselves on a standard which is not the standard you have put, but on your standard. Remind us that you look upon the heart and not as man looks. We thank you for being with us as a group this morning, and again, commit ourselves, our lives, into your care for this day and the coming days. And pray the coming of the Lord Jesus may be soon. We pray in the name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.